Well, have you ever heard the saying, if you rake, you might find leaves, but if you dig, you might find diamonds? Well, nothing could be truer about our study of the Bible. Staying on the surface will get you leaves. Digging will get you diamonds. Forgive me one moment. Move it down a little bit. One thing about diamonds that you'll know if you've ever looked into one is that as you turn it and look into it from different angles, the light's refracted in different ways. You see a little bit of different from, you know, different light, different colors and things as you rotate the diamond. Well, in a similar way, the light of God and of the truth will do the same thing as we turn the scriptures, as we look at it from different angles. And one interesting way of doing that, for those of you who are Bible students, which we all should be on some level, one way you can do that that's really interesting and helpful is by looking at the different characters in a particular story and trying to see the event through their eyes. Well, today we have this thing we're going to be looking at called the Transfiguration, which we'll get into a little bit of what it means in a moment. But I thought it would be helpful for us to look at it from the perspective of the disciples. And I think looking at the event from that angle will shed a unique light on it for us. Well, not every event in the gospel account happens chronologically. They're not recorded necessarily in order. But one interesting thing about this event and the surrounding events is that in all of the other gospels, except John, because the story's not in John, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all of the surrounding events happen in the same order. So I think this suggests that the sequence of events is actually chronological here. It's in order and not necessarily put this way for a rhetorical effect. Sometimes a story might be put in a particular position or place in a book or in the Bible for a particular effect, not necessarily because that's the order it happened in. Well, here, it's historical. The order is, you know, preserved, and we get that in a couple of different ways. Well, in Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9, that's where the three stories are, you have the exact order of Peter's confession of Jesus as Christ, which we talked about last week, Jesus' teaching on denying yourself and carrying your cross if you want to be a disciple, want to follow him, and then the Transfiguration. That order is preserved in all three gospel accounts. Other details match too, but we don't have time to go all into that. But as I mentioned last time, that this order is very, very important. The confession of Peter is the turning point in the book. The first eight chapters seem to focus more on who Jesus is, and the latter eight chapters are discussing more of what Jesus came to do. And so there's this massive shift in focus, which we talked about last week. We're going to see more of that this week. Immediately after Jesus is acknowledged as the Christ by Peter, he begins to teach about the need for the Christ to suffer and die. Over and over and over, we're going to hear Jesus telling his disciples that he will have to die and rise again. But all of them happen after Peter's confession, and there's a reason for that. And now, the Transfiguration. So we're trying to understand why are these things put in this particular order? Why now the Transfiguration? What role does it play? Is it coincidence that it follows Jesus' hard words about taking up your cross? Well, I don't think so. I think there's a very specific purpose in the lives of the disciples and in the larger story of what God's doing as to why it happens in this order. So I think there's some big lessons for us, and I want us to think about these. I'm going to look at three particular things about the deeper purpose of this event in the lives of the disciples, Peter, James, and John. We're going to look at the experience of the Transfiguration, the meaning of the Transfiguration, and the goal of the Transfiguration. Well, first of all, what was the Transfiguration? What exactly was it? Some people think maybe it was a vision or some sort of a dream. Well, usually in the Bible, if it's a vision or a dream, it'll say that. It'll say, God gave so-and-so a vision or a dream. That detail isn't here. It's in a historical narrative. It's just They're living their lives, they're doing what they do, and Jesus has changed. So I would call it an experience. So the word transfiguration, which I want to explain a little bit about this, using it over and over and over, it's like, what is that? Well, it comes from the Greek word that's used by Matthew and Mark. Luke uses a different word. But the reason that the story is given that title is taken from the Greek word that's used in these two accounts, which basically at its root just means to change. So it's really not anything beyond that. Jesus sort of reveals himself in a different way to these disciples that are there with him. He has changed in some way. Mark actually records the amount of time. And this is where I'm getting at. The order is pretty important here. Mark, and there's another reason why he records the time. We'll get to that in a minute. But he says in verse 2, if you look, if you have it there, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John up on the mountain. Well, in the Bible, these details are important. You shouldn't just pass over those details. And I know sometimes it's like, well, you can't look into every little detail. But if you have time and you're exploring and you want to look at some of these details, sometimes that's where some of the key little connections are in these details. And Mark generally isn't very specific about the length of time between events or whatever. This is one of the only parts and places in Mark we find him being more precise. And my hunch is, when I ask why is Mark doing that, is because when this event happened is important. It happened right after these other events. And Mark is saying, 6 days later, this happened. And so that, there's an importance to that time, to that connectedness of these stories. It wasn't as though a few months later this happened. It wasn't maybe a couple years, or we're speculating on when this happened. No, it happened 6 days or thereabouts afterwards. So let me just point out a few things about this experience, as I'm calling it, that are crucial to understanding it and kind of getting in from the disciples' perspective of what they're experiencing here. Well, let's notice that, first of all, it happened in the midst of confusion. It wouldn't have been a small thing for Jesus to tell these guys just a few days earlier that he was going to die. As I mentioned last week, the Jews understood their Messiah to be a triumphant, conquering king. They had been waiting on him for hundreds of years. They had a particular impression in their minds about what this Messiah or this Christ was going to look like, what he was going to do. And Jesus washes it all away and says, I'm going to die, right after Peter's confession. And he did that, like I said last week, because he had the wrong idea of what Jesus was going to do. So this would have been a big deal. Very confusing on a number of levels. They were thinking triumph, and now they're thinking tragedy. Maybe think of something like, to bring it into our experience a little bit, maybe a cancer diagnosis or something, maybe a very close friend or companion, or maybe a mentor. They come to you one day and they tell you that they have been given a few months to live. That would change things, wouldn't it? Maybe this person won't be around forever. Well, the disciples were probably feeling something like that. It was the realization that Jesus, who is their leader, their rabbi, their mentor, and their teacher, he wasn't going to be around maybe. That things weren't going to look how they thought they were. That's the first thing to notice. They're feeling these things when this transfiguration happened. Also notice that it happened in a private, secluded interaction between Jesus and his three core disciples on a mountain. I don't think this is random. If you look at verse 2 again, if you have your Bible there, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain. The words took and brought imply purpose. Jesus was being intentional. This isn't they just happened to be on the mountain together. No, Jesus took these men with him. And they had some time together alone. Sometimes our most amazing experiences with the Lord are when we are alone or in a small group with the Lord. Maybe you felt a prick to do something really odd, something impractical. Maybe the Lord is encouraging you or pulling you away for some reason. I remember I went on these things called beach projects down when I was in North Carolina. I'll just share this little tidbit because this is an experience with this very thing in my life. We went on these things called beach projects, which were like in college, and all college students, say 80 or 100 or 120 students would skate to the beach for a summer, and be 10, 12 weeks, something like that, and you'd live together in the same complex or hotel or facility, and, you know, a bunch of you are piling in the rooms together, whatever, and you take up a full-time job, you work a full-time job, and then you go out on the weekends, and you work in churches and volunteer, and you do Bible studies, and you're out on the beaches talking with people about Jesus and doing that sort of thing. Well, as you can imagine, it was very hard to find time alone, very hard to get away from all these people and the commotion. Well, I remember very specifically the Lord prompting me repeatedly to wake up in the middle of the night and to go out into the middle of our suite. We had like these suites where you had a big common area and then bedrooms off of that, and, you know, four or five folks in each of the bedrooms. So it's quite a group in this one little place. But I would go out into the suite and nobody was there, say 3 o'clock in the morning. And I would put on my headphones and read my Bible and be alone with God. Didn't make much sense practically. I needed my sleep. I was already sleep deprived. But it was a transforming time for me in my life and in my walk with Christ. So maybe the Lord is prompting you to do something like that, to go away and be with Him for a while, to just talk to Him or listen, be quiet for a season, get away from the loudness of our life. That's the second thing to notice. It was a private time. They were alone with God when this happened. Thirdly, it happened on the heels of commitment to Christ. And this is what I've been saying. I've already said it numerous times. That's not coincidence that right after Peter said, "You are the Christ," that this happened. Peter's confession changed everything. There was something about that event, something about this new realization, this new connection with the Lord, that opened the door for Jesus to do something above and beyond. Sometimes maybe our relationships are stagnant because we're not putting anything extra, because we're not doing something new. We're not trusting, especially with Christ. And Jesus wants us to trust Him. Sometimes what this means is stepping out in faith, going into some unexpected territory, or some unfamiliar territory. Well, one thing to notice about this is that these men are still following Jesus. It's a simple fact. But how easy would it have been to say, "He's dying. Why do I want to get on this boat anymore? It's going down, you know, it's going to sink. Why do I want to get on this boat?" But notice how they're still with Him. They're still there. They were just told that their leader is going to die, and they stay. And that's evidence of commitment to Jesus. They will follow Him even though they don't understand, and even though He says He's destined to die. And one of my favorite verses in the Bible is in John 6, and maybe y'all are familiar with that passage. That's where Jesus feeds a large crowd of folks and then escapes across the lake. I'm pretty sure it's the Sea of Galilee. He kind of escapes across, and a lot of people follow Him over there, and he looks at them and He says, "Look, you're just here because you want the food. I gave you this big meal the day before, and now you're wanting some more." And He's pointing out the fact that their motives aren't good. And He says to them, because this is a massive crowd of people, and Jesus, I think, is wanting to clear the pews out a little bit and see who's really on board. And so He gives a hard teaching. And He says, "You must eat My flesh and drink My blood if you want to have a part with Me." And everybody was like, how do we do that? It was very confusing. It was just one of these times. And it says in the Scriptures that many left Him and no longer followed Him after that. And He turns to His disciples, and I just love this, and He says, "You don't want to leave too, do you?" And Peter says, sorry, I get choked. I love this verse. He says, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." So it wasn't just an experience. It wasn't just that. Jesus was also teaching. He's teaching about the nature of real discipleship, what it is to really know Him and really follow Him. And that's a part, this transfiguration event is a part of that. So now we're going to move into the meaning of the transfiguration. What does it mean? We've looked at some of the things that were going on in the lives of the disciples leading up to this, maybe how they were experiencing it. Well, now they're trying to get at what's going on. Okay, what is this? In a lot of ways, it's hard to understand. I think the story of the Transfiguration may be a little bit like going to a museum, maybe y'all have done this, and you're looking at some really famous painting or something on the wall, and you're like, what is that? You know, it's like strokes everywhere, the color's all over the place. Or maybe you just don't get the scene that's being portrayed. But you know something's going on. You know there's a deeper meaning here. Maybe this color symbolizes this, or maybe this face or that. There's something going on, but you can't quite get it. Well, that's in a lot of ways, I think, the story for us. We know, okay, Elijah's here, Moses is here, there's this cloud, they're on the mountain, they're alone. All this stuff is going on. Jesus is talking about dying again. What is it? So I want to try and get at it a little bit here. Well, Tim Keller, I'm going to give credit to him because he's an amazing Bible interpreter and commentator and author and all that, and respect him a lot. And he was very helpful to me in some of this material. So I'm going to definitely pass along credit to him for some of this. And he wrote a book called Jesus the King, which was previously published as King's Cross. And the whole thing's about the Gospel of Mark. So if you ever get a chance, get your hands on that. Tim Keller's Jesus the King. It's a phenomenal book. But there's a few pieces of information in this story here that I want to kind of draw out a little bit. And well, let's just jump right on in. The first one is glory on the mountaintop. All right, they're on a mountain. There's glory. Jesus is revealing himself. He's radiating light. There's a cloud. There's all this stuff going on. God speaking. Well, that is not random at all. Like, many of you will know well the story of the Exodus and how God came down upon Mount Sinai in the wilderness and spoke to the people, right? And then Moses went up on the mountain and God gave him the Ten Commandments, which was basically the heart and soul of the Old Covenant, is what we would call it. And well, in that story, God descended upon the mountain in a cloud. The voice of God came out of the cloud and everyone trembled in fear. So much so that they said, don't speak to us anymore. Just speak through Moses. Talk to Moses and then have Moses come to us. That's how terrified they were. And Moses, I gather he really enjoyed this experience quite a bit because he asked while he was up on the mountain, Lord, show me your glory, is what he said. He asked to see the glory of God. And this is in Exodus 33. And if you know the story, he says, God, show me your glory. And the Lord speaks to him, which is interesting that the Lord's glory was primarily revealed in words. And that says something about the Bible as well, the importance of words to us. That God didn't show himself. He actually saw his backside and that was it. But the glory that God revealed to him was in what he said, which is really, really interesting. But what did God do? He hid Moses in the cleft, right? You know the story, Rock of Ages, that's why a big part of why I'm glad we worked that in there. And I'm actually going to refer to him in a little bit for a reason. But Moses hid in the cleft, or God hid Moses in the cleft of the rock with his hand while he passed by, because the Lord said explicitly in that context, he said, no one can see God and live, is what he said. It's just too much. And we're sinful and we would be consumed by God. And so that story is playing out here in a lot of ways. We're going to get more into that. But maybe many of you are familiar with the old hymn, Rock of Ages, which I just mentioned. That imagery is coming from this Moses encounter. And I'm going to talk about that more. But here in our account today, if you look in verse 7, there's a cloud, right? It says the cloud envelopes them, just like at Sinai, and God speaks out of the cloud. And this is not just random. It's coupled with glory. Jesus is radiating light, as I mentioned. But there's a big difference, and I want to talk about the big difference. So Mark, I think, is connecting this story with the Exodus story, and he's doing it intentionally. Actually, the reference to 6 days, I think, and a lot of commentators that I was studying this, believe that that reference to 6 days is an intentional connection to the Exodus story because Moses was on the mountain 6 days. And that's when the Lord appeared to him. And so I think there's this natural connection. And actually, and that's in Exodus 24:16, if y'all want to write down the reference and go look at it yourself. And in the Gospel of Luke, the transfiguration story in Luke's Gospel, he actually uses the word Exodus. And so in Luke, there's a little bit more detail, and he says that Moses and Elijah and Jesus are talking about Jesus' exodus. It's the Greek word. And in our Bibles, I think it's translated his departure, which is Luke 9:31. Go and look at that. But his departure. But the Greek is exodus. So when they would have been reading this, they would have been making some connections here to the exodus. So, which again is the events we just talked about on Mount Sinai. But there's a big difference, which I want to talk about really quick, and we'll move on to the next point. Remember that we said Jesus does not point away from himself, but to himself, right? We were drawing those distinctions last week about him being prophet, priest, and king, and how Jesus is those things, but he brings them together and adds some new elements. Well, here we see that reality clearly, and this is in Tim Keller's words. Jesus does not point to the glory of God, as Elijah and Moses did, and every other prophet. Jesus is the glory of God in human form. And we're seeing that in this passage, the glory radiating forth from him. Moses and Elijah is another little point here we need to talk about. So we've seen kind of the glory on the mountaintop, that there's all these connections to Mount Sinai, something big going on there. We see Moses and Elijah are here. For time's sake, I'm not going to get into it. Basically, the essence of it is just that these are two massive figures in Israel's history. And the point is this, that they're major representatives of the prophetic tradition in Israel, and that tradition anticipated Jesus. So they're basically just saying, yeah, this is the guy we're talking about. That's why they're all together, they're kind of fellowshipping, they're talking. And that's the point here, I think, is that Jesus is the fulfillment of what these men were preaching and saying. Okay, what about these three shelters? What is that all about? Well, the word that the NIV renders as shelters is actually the Greek word for tabernacle or sacred tent. If you look in verses 5 and 6, that's where Peter is saying, making this odd proposal that they should build three tabernacles for these men. He was so terrified that it was making little sense, and Mark even includes that in parentheses, for he was really, really afraid, which is understandable. I think we would be too. The Lord came in this room. Most religions have recognized that there is a great distance between humanity and deity. And the way that they sort of deal with that distance is by creating all these rituals, building temples, having priests and sacrifices and all this stuff. The Hebrews did something similar. But pagan religions especially would have these really odd sorts of, I mean, even child sacrifice and all that kind of thing to appease the gods, because they recognized there was this distance. And all of it has at its center, all these rituals and sacrifices and priests and temples and all that stuff, kind of at its core, the core concept was, we've got to please God somehow. We've got to make the gods happy, the people who are in control here. We've got to make them happy, but also protect us. We've got to protect ourselves from the deity's presence. Peter's request seems odd, but there is some sense to it. He's sort of saying, we're not supposed to be here. Like, God is here in our presence, and we're seeing that there needs to be some kind of mediator between us. There needs to be a temple or tabernacle, some kind of something that sort of mediates the presence of God for us. So he's recognizing this is not, in a lot of ways, good that we're here. Why are we going to be consumed? And now to quote Tim Keller one more time. I'm going to quote him because he just says this so well. To pull it together of why, what this is saying. Immediately after Peter says this about the tabernacles, about building tents for the three men, a cloud appears and envelopes Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And from within the Shekinah glory cloud, that's what they called this cloud that descended upon Mount Sinai, the Shekinah glory, which is the very presence of God. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. They are in the very presence of God. Yet Peter, James, and John do not die. How could that be? Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. That's Mark's way of saying Moses is gone, Elijah is gone, and Jesus is the bridge over the gap between God and humanity. Jesus is able to give what Elijah couldn't give, what Moses couldn't give, what no one else could ever deliver. In Jesus, we get in to the presence of God, and we don't die. The hymn I referenced a moment ago, Rock of Ages, captures it so, so well. It really does. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. The rock that God shielded Moses from the full blast of God's unquenchable glory, was a picture of Jesus Christ. It's in Christ that we not only see the glory of God, but we're invited into it and experience it just as the disciples did and not die. The clouds surrounded them, embraced them, and welcomed them, and they lived to tell the story. It wasn't because they got it or they understood perfectly or even that they lived perfectly. They were embraced because God loved them. And through faith in Jesus Christ, they were able to have fellowship with God face to face that day on the mountain. Something that even Moses didn't have, but only a picture of. Okay. All that said, what's the point of this? What is the point? Where are we going? The goal. What is the goal? What is God doing in this event here? It's worship. That's the goal, is worship. Jesus died so that we could worship God. Worship is a privilege. I don't have to say that to us. We know that, but it is a gift and a blessing. Christ had to die to secure our ability to worship, to enter into the presence of God, to enjoy Him, to know Him as He is. Last week, I volunteered over at the library at the school here in town. And I was checking in and out books. The kids were bringing them in, and I was learning the system. And every now and then, I'd look at some of the titles of the books. And I'd scan, just kind of see, what are the kids reading? And most of the titles were these really sort of intense, adrenaline-pumping, like, kind of books. So you've got books on bears and sharks and haunted houses. It was Halloween. Great historical feats and stuff. And so we're drawn to that, aren't we? We're drawn to kind of this intense experience. And I've always wondered why it is. Why, as human beings, do we long for that sort of experience? Why do we go to horror movies? Or why do we get on roller coasters? Why do we do these crazy things? Or, you know, why do we want these thrilling experiences? Well, I think it's because we long for greater pleasures than self. We're tired of self. We want to get outside of ourselves and have something bigger. As one of my favorite documents, I don't adhere to all of it, but the Westminster Confession, it's a big church document that was written several hundred years ago. The first answer to the first question in the Catechism says, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So we all long for that enjoyment of God, to be called up into God and get in to that glory, and I think we sort of experience it when we do these thrilling things. But one of my favorite authors puts it this way. He says, why do people go to the Grand Canyon? They don't go to boost their self-esteem, do they? They don't go to feel better about themselves. No, you feel small next to something like that. You go because you want to be awed. You want to be shocked with the beauty and the grandeur of it. We go to the Grand Canyon because we were made for something infinitely greater than ourselves. We were made for worship. Well, maybe this morning you just don't feel like you can worship. Maybe there's some burden in your life that's too great. You feel that it would simply not be possible for you to worship right now in this season of life. Well, remember when the disciples had this experience, right after this bad news, at least in their eyes. Their Christ was going to be brutally killed, and he's talking about it over and over and over. They couldn't get away from it. Kept saying it. It's like, stop saying it. I don't want to be reminded about that. And he says it again after the transfiguration event in verses 9 through 11. He says, I'm going to die. But worship, I think what we're seeing here, Worship's not something that happens when you understand it all or when you feel good about everything in your life. Worship happens when you yield to the Lord. You submit to His plans for your life, whether you like them or not. You allow Him to embrace you. You may not be real happy about where He's taking you or what He's done to you. I know I haven't been since I've come to Christ. There's many things I've had to walk through that I didn't quite want or enjoy. I would have never asked for it. But a part of worship is learning to release all of that to your Maker, to relinquish the need to understand everything about your life. Remember, we know the end of the story, and this will be my concluding thought here. Do you think the disciples could have grasped what God was up to at this point? Do you think they got what was going to happen? Most likely not. It's debatable whether or not they even could have really fully grasped it. But it's clear they didn't, right? They didn't get it. Yet what did God do? This black event, this moment where they're being told, I'm going to die, and it was all bad news, and they're upset about it and grieving. Yet what did God do with it? He took the most evil and blackest possible situation, the death of His own Son at the hands of sinners, at the hands of sinful men, put Him up on the cross, and He turned it into the most beautiful thing history has ever seen. Salvation for us, for the world, the creation of the church, an entry into the very presence of God. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we thank You for Your Word, for Your message, and for the depth, for the diamonds that are there, if we would dig and get into it. And we thank You that it, at its bottom is You, and then we get to You, and that You, the Bible is a means to You. You are not a means to something else, and that there is nothing more. And as we come to the table this morning and feast on Your flesh and Your blood, I pray that we would realize there is nothing more, Lord. That this, no more blessings, no more rewards beyond knowing You and worshiping You. Lord, forgive me for not getting that all the time and grasping after life here in this place, wherever that might be, and having the right stuff, the right friends, the right whatever it might be, and thinking that You were just a means to those things. God, forgive me. Forgive us for doing that. So as we come to the table, Lord, remind us of how precious You are and what You did, that we could know You. We could enter into Your presence. One day we will see You face to face, no longer through a glass darkly, but face to face. And I pray that we would taste that now. And I pray that those maybe who have not known what it is to taste and see that the Lord is good, I pray that they would this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.